Oh, great God, our prayer now is that you would open our eyes, that we may see all the wonderful things you have written down for us in your word. Teach us, change us, rebuke us, guide us. Send your Holy Spirit to move among us. May he so work with such great power that all of us would leave here saying, surely God was in this place. Make stony hearts become flesh. Make dry bones live. Incline our affections to Jesus and bend our wills that we would gladly follow him and follow him with courage for all our days. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn to Mark chapter 15. If you bring a Bible, that's good. If you don't, that's okay. There are some blue Bibles on the chairs. If you want to read off of your iPhone, you can. No Angry Birds, just the Bible. Mark chapter 15. There's a reason why you want to have your Bible open. One reason is because the preaching here, we want it to be biblical, and we walk through texts of the Bible verse by verse to show what's there, so you'll be able to follow along better with the Bible open. And just as importantly, you want to look in your Bible because I have no authority to speak except that I'm speaking from this book. And so you're not interested in just hearing my opinions on something, believe me. They're not all that important. But if what I say lines up with what this says, then this sermon is not just a person, a man talking to you, but it is the voice of God. You want to test that, and you want to listen. So, Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I always want everyone to listen to sermons, obviously, that goes without saying. But there are some people here that in particular I want you to pay attention. I want you to have your ears tuned to listen to this message. The sermon's for everyone, but in particular, it is for those who have not made their minds up about Jesus. Now you may say, "Oh, great, not for me." Good, I always love sermons that are for someone else. Thanks for mentioning Angry Birds. That sounds like a good idea. Now, before you tune out, think about some categories of people. Maybe you are a child. You might be 6, 8, 18, grew up in this church, grew up in another church. You're a child. Your parents bring you. Have you decided what you think about Jesus? It's wonderful that your parents bring you. It's the way it ought to work. But there does come a moment when you need to decide, what do you think about Jesus? What do I believe? What will I confess about him? And it isn't enough to just say, well, what your parents say. And aren't you glad, teenagers, that Jesus didn't say, what do you think of your parents? And aren't you glad, parents, that was not his question, but what do you think of me? Okay? You can figure out what you think of your parents over the coming years, but right now you better think about Jesus. And he didn't ask, what do you think about the church? I hope you like the church, but he didn't ask that. He didn't say, what do you think about conservatives? No, Jesus. You got to think about Jesus. Students. It's good to have students back. Usually sit over here. Don't know why. They look good in yellow. Feel free to sit with the old people over here. Students. Maybe this is your church and you come regularly. Maybe it's your first Sunday on campus and you're here. Maybe because you came from a church and church is really important to you and you want to follow Jesus here. Or maybe you just sort of, you don't know. But you're here. And you too need to think about Jesus. And when I say decide for Jesus, you may have in your mind, decision. He's going to invite us to come forward and ask us to pray a certain prayer at the end of the service. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not so interested that you did that at some point in your history. That's a fine thing to do. But the Great Commission doesn't say make decisions. It says make disciples. So I'm interested in not just that decision that happened at some moment, as good as that could be, but the decision you make today and tomorrow and this semester, whether or not you will confess Christ. Maybe you're a visitor, just checking things out. Maybe you're from another country. It's a great blessing to have people who come here from other countries, scholars and students and families. And maybe you're here because you just want to sort of see what Americans do. What is this? Americans, they go to church and they seem to be Christians. And let me see what a Christian church is like. And that, glad that you're here to check that out. But I hope you realize that at some point, you too need to think, what do you say about Jesus? It can't just simply be a point of observation for you. And some of you from other countries, you don't even know why, but you're here because there is something about Jesus that you're drawn to. Why else would you come here? There's a lot of obstacles to come to a church in another country. Nobody knows how to pronounce your name. They keep saying you're Korean and you're Chinese. The food is weird when we have potlucks. Do they always eat pizza? What do they do here? But yet you're here. Because there's something about Jesus, you're intrigued. What will you make of Jesus? Or let me talk to those of you who made that decision long ago. You said, yep, I did that when I was in the fourth grade. I joined the church. Or I did it when I was 14 years old. At camp, I said I wanted Jesus to be Lord of my life. Good? But what about now? What about tomorrow? Have you wandered? Are you doubting? Do you really want to confess and live for him now? Some of us, we put everything and we're just all of our assurances in some moment that happened when we were kids. Jesus is interested in what you're living like right now. Are you following him today? Or perhaps, if you're tempted to tune this sermon out, consider this. Some of you may be mistaken about yourself. You may think, good sermon for somebody else. Maybe there's, you know, half a dozen people here who need to hear this sermon about Jesus, but I'm sort of zoning out. But listen, you may find, as the Spirit works in your life, that you realize your Christianity is a cultural garb that you put on. It's something you've inherited from your family. It's something that you do to fit in. And you really haven't thought about Jesus in a long time. Well, this morning, you're going to think about Jesus. Because he does not want us sitting on the fence. There is a tipping point. Which way are you going to go with this Christ? You know, you may think it's just a small deal, but if you set your trajectory just a teeny angle off and you go far enough, you will end up in a very different place. If I said, let's everyone try to set a straight line from here to Paris, okay, when that sort of east over there, you just said, all right, just east, whatever, we'll get there. No, you might be in Iceland, or you might be in Tunisia, or you might be in Gabon. You say, whoa, sounds interesting. Where am I? So you can't just, boom, set it. Your little angle difference there, your trajectory sets you in a different place. And so it is when it comes to following Christ. Some of you may be making small compromises in your life, and you think that you have all the time in the world to correct them. And you do not realize, and I hate to sound like a parent here, but you do not realize how one day's decisions can impact the rest of your life. You think, well, I'll just get into the car. So what if the driver was drinking? I'll just have this one fling. So what if I get pregnant? And you don't think about your credit score, your police, or all these sort of horror stories. It's just, those are examples. You make decisions now and they impact the rest of your life. And there is no more important decision than what you will do with Jesus. You can't sit on a fence. You ever think of that expression, sitting on a fence? It's uncomfortable. Who wants to sit on a fence? Fence starts going where you don't want it to go when you sit on a fence. That's why you get off of fences, and you can fall one way or another. When we were I was on sabbatical this summer, and we were rented this cottage in South Haven for a few weeks. It was beautiful and overlooked Lake Michigan, and there was like 17 decks on this thing, just porches and patios everywhere, and went up to the very top. There was a little one outside of the bedroom, and it's, you know, three stories down. So the first thing that our kids want to do, look at that, let's go up there. So right, they run up there, and what do they want to do? They want to push a chair next to it, climb up, and sort of look and kind of hawk loogies or do something down there and just sort of look at interesting. So now, we have not won Parents of the Year award yet. Nominations come out soon. But we do know when there is a 30-foot drop, stay away from the railing. We didn't say, hey, that's a good idea, guys. Why don't you sit right there? Let's just ride a horse. Why don't you just see? Why don't you tickle each other? No, you say, this is dangerous. You're riding on the fence, on the rail. You fall here, and you go down 2 feet to the patio. No big deal. You go here, 30 feet. We don't want to think about what happens. And some of you think, well, I have lots and lots of time. And you don't realize that your spiritual life can be like riding a bike downhill. When we teach our kids to ride a bike, again, we're not the best parents, but we don't, you know, just set them up. Hey, you never rode a bike before? Let's go to the top of that very big hill. Woo, just push you, see how you go. Some of you think you're riding your bike and you're going downhill, and you think, well, later I'll be able to get up. No, when you get that momentum, you're not going to get back up to the hill, you're going to crash. And that's what some of you are doing. You think, I'll just make small compromises now. I'll always have more time. There's a tragic example. A tragic example of a man who was riding on the fence and fell off on the wrong side. His name is Pilate. Pilate was the prefect of Judea. Judea was a province in the Roman Empire, not like a province or a state that we would have, but it was really sort of under the thumb of the Roman Empire. It became a province in 6 AD, and Rome would appoint these prefects, which is another word for a ruler or a governor. So here's Governor Pilate, who's in charge of this territory called Judea. He normally lived in a town called Caesarea. There's a lot of towns you may know from the Bible with a name Caesarea. It's because they're all named after Little Caesars. No, they were named after the Caesar. And this Caesarea was on the Mediterranean coast. There's another one, Caesarea Philippi, up in north of Galilee, where Jesus confessed he's the Christ. So that's where Pilate lived. But here he comes to Jerusalem during the big feast, because this is the big celebration, the big tailgating party, and a lot of stuff can go wrong, so he's got to be there. And while he's there, he has an event that will forever change his life and the world. The chief priests, verse 1, and the scribes and the council, that is the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, bring to him Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to notice about Pilate. He is on the fence. He is intrigued by Jesus. He finds him very interesting. Just like some of you find Jesus interesting. They come because they can't kill Jesus. They don't have the power of capital punishment, but the Romans do. So they've already found him guilty, and they bring him to Pilate. And Pilate asks him one question. Are you the king of the Jews? See that in verse 2. The king of the Jews. We haven't had this phrase in Mark up to this point. It's an unusual phrase. Pilate probably got it from the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. Sort of a translation of the word Messiah or Christ. Earlier in the chapter 14, Jesus confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. But if you tell Pilate, hey, you ought to kill this guy because he's the Messiah, Pilate says, so? Well, what's a Messiah? So they say, no, he's the King of the Jews. It's a way to translate it, and it's also a way to make alarms go off in Pilate's head. He thinks he's a king, not Caesar? Well, he's trouble. So he asks him one question, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you have said so. Two words in the Greek, sou leges, you say. That's what you think. Now, he's trying to be a little coy because he's not interested in helping them out. He knows that they've already made their determination that they're going to kill him. He already knows what is going to happen. But he is answering in the affirmative. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, Jesus made the good confession before Pilate. Here's the good confession. He does answer, yes, I am the King of the Jews. You have said so. But he doesn't speak much. Pilate asks him again in verse 4, have you no answer to make? Look at all these charges, don't you want to say anything? And Jesus is completely silent, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He realizes that his time has come. Jesus is not a victim. Not a victim in the sense that he is somehow just a product of the circumstances, and boy, he wished he could get out of this. No, he is. Even as he is handed over, he is also giving himself up because he knows his life must be laid down. So he says nothing. And Pilate, verse 5, when Jesus made no further answer, it says Pilate was amazed. Amazed. He looks at Jesus and he says, you're the most interesting man in the world. This is amazing. You say nothing in your defense? That's amazing. You have these sort of charges against you, and yet you're acting in this sort of way? That's amazing. I think Pilate, too, is just amazed. Who is this man? This is not like an ordinary man that comes before my court. This is a strange man, a strange trial. He finds it all amazing. He is intrigued by Jesus. But here's what I want you to get. Fascination is not the same thing as faith. Some of you are fascinated with Jesus. Oh, it's just interesting. I just want to learn more. I want to know more. Really am curious about Jesus. The crowds were often amazed at Jesus. You could talk to, maybe some of you have friends who are Muslims or Hindus. A Muslim will say, yes, Jesus was a great prophet. The Hindus, you know, someone like Gandhi might say, oh, I really respect this Jesus. They are intrigued. They are fascinated by Jesus. Non-religious people may say, I really like Jesus. I'm all about Jesus. Pilate was fascinated with Jesus, but that is not the same as faith. Amazement is not the same as trust. To think Jesus is cool is not the same as to confess him as Lord. Here's a question for you as you think about, well, do I find Jesus fascinating or do I actually have faith in him? Here's a question. Is Jesus a specimen for your inspection, or is he the one who will ultimately inspect you? Now, it's good if you want to study about Jesus, learn about Jesus, you're into Jesus, that's great. But faith goes one step farther and says, you know, it's not just that Jesus is this object over here and I'm looking at and I'm observing and I'm learning new things about him, but you believe that the important examination is not yours of him, but him of you. There's a book, C.S. Lewis, a collection of essays called God in the Dock. The idea is we like to put God in the dock. We like to put God on the stand. Like say, there's God. I bet God will be really happy if I believe in him. I bet God's just up there. He's just, please, 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 wake up, go to church, please, please, please. Oh, yes, some people went to church. Just waiting what we will say about him. Faith is believing the far more important judgment is what God will say about us. Pilate was fascinated. He wanted to inspect. He was intrigued by this Jesus, but there's no evidence he ever thought this Jesus would someday judge him. He recognizes Jesus has been treated unfairly. Look at verse 10. He perceives that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. See, Pilate's been around the block. He's a shrewd politician. He understands. He knows how to play these games. Look, he can see this. He knows what it's like when you got rivals and opponents and they're jealous and they don't like this guy's power and authority and he's really popular, so they're going to take him down out of envy. He sees through what they're about. Can you see that so many of the Jesus takedowns around you are but smoke screens? I mean, there's always ways in which people want to kind of take down Jesus. Here it was envy, but there's others. Can you see through the intellectualism that is often a smoke screen for pride? Now, I know you may have legitimate, really hard questions, and I don't want to minimize that. We need to think with our mind. You know, how does this work? How can these things be true? But so often when people start throwing out their intellectual objections, well, how can we trust the Gospels? And, oh, what about this Gospel? What about this thing I read in the Da Vinci Code? And what about this movie that I saw? And how do we know about miracles? And, well, I don't really like this idea. And you start throwing out all these intellectual things. It's not about your intellect. It's not about your head as much as it is your heart. And it becomes a convenient cover for the pride that ultimately it's not about, well, somehow I just need someone to explain how the books of the Bible came together, and then I will become a Christian. No, it's you do not want to submit to this Lord. Or can you see how often moral objections to Christianity are a cover for immorality? Again, I understand there are hard questions. But so often when people throw, well, what about the problem of evil? What about those who have never heard? What about hell? How can you justify hell? These sort of moral objections to Christianity are often a cover for your own immorality. If you can push God away and say, well, until someone finally gives me the answer to the problem of evil, how can there be a good God who's all-powerful and there's evil? Until you answer that, I'm just going to have sex with whatever I want. When I was a freshman in college, one of my classes, that was our end of semester paper. Explain the problem of evil. What? College freshman? I don't think any of us finally figured it out. There's Bible verses. You understand what I'm saying. You throw up these objections, and it's really a cover for the sort of life you want to live. Pilate sees through it. He sees injustice at work. He's trying to free Jesus. Now, I'm sure a big part of it, let's not give him too much credit. He's probably just thinking, look, I don't want a big riot on my hands. But I think he also has a stricken conscience. Remember, it was his wife who had a dream, have nothing to do with him. He wants to wash his hands of it. So three times, verse 9, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? You sure? Verse 12, then what shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews? Verse 14, what evil has he done? Three times he's saying, are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? Don't you want Jesus? Shouldn't I release Jesus? What has Jesus done? He believes Jesus is innocent. Certainly more innocent than Barabbas. What do we know about this guy Barabbas? Someone told me before the first service, hey, there was a movie once with the title Barabbas. I thought, man, that would have really filled in a lot of the gaps for me for this sermon if I could have seen that. Well, we don't know much about him, but look at here in verse 7. Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. So there's something, the insurrection. There was a rebellion. We don't know what it was, but it must have been known to them. It's like saying the revolution or 9/11 or something that would have reference to them. They understand he's one of them. One of these murderers, one of these insurrectionists, one of these rebels. We don't know if the people thought he was a patriot or just a scumbag, but Pilate does not want to release him. Put side by side these two men, Jesus, Barabbas. You know, Barabbas, it's an Aramaic word, name, bar, is the word for son, like bar mitzvah. Abba, is a word for father, could also be a man's name. So Barabbas means son of Abbas, or son of the father. In Matthew's gospel, there are some Greek manuscripts, because see, this English Bible, New Testament, is translated from Greek, and the Greek New Testament is put together because there are hundreds and thousands of these manuscripts, and it's amazing how much they all overlap and cohere with one another, but some of them have little differences. There's some of these manuscripts that give a first name for Barabbas, and you know what his first name is in these manuscripts? Jesus. And before you freak out, like, Jesus, really? It was a very common name, okay? It's like Mike the Messiah, Mike the Murderer. There's two Mikes here. No, this is Jesus, but it says Jesus Barabbas. Whether or not that's historically accurate, we don't know. But you think we have these two men, both son of the father. Both, perhaps, with the name Jesus. And yet how different they are. One tries to rule by taking the lives of others. The other rules by laying down his own life. One wants to usurp the king over these people, and the other is the rightful king over these people. One is a guilty man about to go free, the other is an innocent man about to be condemned. It is no stretch to say that with these two men we have a perfect picture of the gospel. The just will die for the unjust. We are a church of Barabbases. And the Son of God was crucified that we might be set free. That's the gospel. The point here is that Pilate did not see in Jesus anything deserving of death. John says in John's gospel, I find no crime in him. In Luke, he says, I find no guilt in this man, therefore I will punish and release him. So here's a man in Pilate. He's intrigued by Jesus. Yeah, he can see Jesus is innocent. He understands that these petty men have conspired against him, and he has it in his power to set him free. And yet, he shows that he's more interested in expediency than principle. He's a man of capitulation, not a man of conviction. Despite being fascinated with Jesus, despite a clear sense that he is innocent, despite the recognition that Jesus is a better man than his opponents, in the end, Pilate gets off on the wrong side of the fence, and instead of playing the man, he acts like a royal coward. Look at verse 15. This is a sad verse. It says in verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Think about that phrase, wishing to satisfy the crowd. And we don't know if he was just trying to be popular with the people, or his real concern might have been Emperor Tiberius, because I don't want these people freaking out, because then Tiberius is going to be on my case. Whatever. When it comes to the question of Jesus, the overriding principle for Pilate was this: please people. That's it. Please people. Above all, his guiding principle in this incident, and it seems in his life, he wishes to satisfy the crowd. Some of you live that way. You may not realize it. I mean, nobody sort of sets that out as a life goal. You know, I'm going to put it on a little 3x5 card and put it on the steering wheel of my car and just every time just remember, satisfy the crowd. You just all get together. Hey, let's go watch that really inspiring movie where everyone gives in to peer pressure. Yay, let's do it. No, nobody sets out to live like that. You may not realize about itself, but it's true. And what is, day after day, what is it that's driving you to be and do? It's to please your parents, to please your kids, to please your pastor, to please your parishioners, to please your friends. And so there's places in your brain you never even allow your mind to go. Things you never even consider because, well, that wouldn't satisfy the crowd. Things you will never admit to, things you will never profess, sins you will never expose, good deeds you will never do, all because at the end of the day, your desire in life is the same as Pilate's: wishing to satisfy the crowd. As I've said many times, be wary if everyone hates you or if everyone loves you. Yeah, we understand the everyone hates you problem. Oh man, everyone's got such a problem. Well, you know, if they do, that problem is probably called you, okay? So yes, we understand if everyone hates you, that doesn't speak well. But what if everyone loves you? I mean, nobody's ever said a bad word about you. Everyone likes everything about you. Is it because you're so amazingly wonderful? Or you're so amazingly adept at being the sort of person that everyone around you wants you to be? Jesus was sinless. His approval rating? Not always so good. Obviously, it's not a bad thing to be kind. Oh, I love this church. This is a church where people tick people off. No, it's okay. Be kind. Serve others. Put the needs of others before your own. I'm not saying don't love people, but here's what I'm saying. Don't love the approval and the opinions of others more than you love the truth. Isn't it ironic? Pilate is the man who once asked Jesus, "What is truth?" And apparently he never figured it out. Because his truth is the version of truth that's in our world. Truth is 51%. Truth is what everyone around me wants it to be. And so Pilate ends up being a coward. Think of how we remember Pilate. Okay, now when you have a Pilate sort of person in your life, you know, think of this well-intentioned but weak person. What do we say? Oh, he's such a good guy. I hear that all the time. Oh, she really, you know, deep down, she's really a sweetheart. You know, he's not a bad person. The sort of thing, would you say that about Pilate? I had my cousin, who's a funny guy, he said, "Kevin, I discovered our family motto. I'm going to put it on our little family crest. Here it is: we mean well." Well, that's good. That's sort of this is the model for the whole DeYoung family. Yeah, we'll put it out on our church sign too. We mean well. Yeah. What are you going to do? Would anyone say that about Pilate? Hey, Pilate, he meant well. Nice guy. Really nice guy. Really deep down, did his best. A lot of good that does Jesus. Now, how do we remember Pilate? Jesus Christ, see if you can fill in the blank here. Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Crucified, dead, and buried. Good job, Pilate. You're famous. Everyone in the whole world knows you, and for now until the end of time, they will know you for one thing. Jesus died at your hands. You really want to say, well, he means well. Nice guy. Deep down, really pretty good. You might say, well, he didn't flog Jesus. He didn't pound the nails. He didn't hoist Jesus on the cross. No, but make no mistake, he killed him. Compromise does not always look gruesome. Evil does not always come with great fanfare. Have you ever heard of this phrase, the banality of evil, B-A-N-A-L-I-T-Y? Banality, it means the plainness, the ordinariness, the mundaneness of evil. It comes from an author, Hannah Arendt, wrote this famous piece about Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann was the bureaucrat who orchestrated the concentration camps during the Holocaust. There's a lot of scholarly debate about did he passionately hate the Jews or not, or, his defense was he was just following orders. He eventually was killed by the Israeli government, found guilty, was hanged. But here's the point of that phrase and what this author was trying to depict is that sometimes evil looks very plain. You see the pictures of the Holocaust and everyone shudders, but behind those pictures were bureaucrats filling out paperwork, setting up train schedules, ordering people to be rounded up, hiring, the banality of evil. See, when you watch a cartoon, what do the bad guys look like? They're all angular, and their eyebrows go down like this, and they only have one way of laughing. it's very they say evil, and it's just so obvious that's the bad guy, because whenever they enter the scene, someone's playing the organ in the minor key somewhere. If only you had that for all of the bad guys in your life. I don't think I'm going to like this, Professor. It doesn't work that. Or you watch a movie, and what do you think? You think that evil is always aggressive, strong, sinister. But listen, sometimes the worst people who end up doing the worst things are weak and spineless. It's not always the pointy eyebrows. Sometimes it's the lack of a spine. It's the compromise. It's the sort of people you say, well, middle of the road. Sometimes that's where you want to be, and sometimes that's where you get hit by traffic. Compromise. I was reading this week about the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you are reading about that also this week. I was reading about the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa. In 1857, they got a petition from some white members if they could hold a separate communion service apart from blacks. And here's the interesting thing I didn't know, that previous to this, the synod, the church body, had ruled that the Lord's Supper was to be administered, quote, without distinction of color. So they said that. And in 1857, these whites say, we want to have a separate communion service. And again, the church says, there are no biblical grounds for having a separate communion based on race. But, they said, due to the weakness of some, we will allow it. Easy for us to judge looking back. They probably thought it was a way to preserve the peace, a way to have unity, pastoral, someone probably said. And they said, we don't see any biblical grounds for what you're doing. We don't think it's, but we'll allow it. Well, over time, what they allowed eventually became the norm. And then once it was the norm, there were all sorts of procedures for it. And once there were procedures for it, then they developed a whole theology to justify separating white from black. And then this theology eventually became part of the foundation for the practice of apartheid. In 1857, the church said, we know that's not right, but we'll allow it. A little compromise. That took 150 years and still, you could argue, to try to undo. I'm afraid that we think of cowardice as simply a little foible when the Bible says it is a serious sin. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, coward, you know, being afraid of public speaking or being afraid of going to war or something. I'm talking about a failure to confess Christ, a failure to stand for the truth. You may say, well, Pilate, you know, he chickened out. He meant well. Well, what good does that do for Jesus as the lashes fall on his back? This scourging, you know what scourging was? You got a leather whip, and you put pieces of bone and chunks of metal in the whip so that it wasn't enough to just lash you, but it would dig into your flesh, pull out your flesh. There was no limit to the number of whippings you could receive. Oftentimes, the criminals would die by the scourging before they got to the crucifixion. It was so gruesome, women were not allowed to be scourged. Women were not even allowed to witness a scourging. So Pilate, yes, he was on the fence, intrigued by Jesus. He meant well. At the end of the day, Jesus gets shards of metal in his back because of his weakness. He was a coward. Churches are hurt just as much by cowardice as they are by vindictiveness. It's both. Sometimes people need to say, look, there's a middle ground there that you're not finding. And other times people need to say, you know what? You need to take a side. Matthew 10, Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Listen to Revelation 21. This is a sobering verse. Here's a description of people who are not in heaven. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Say, okay, I'm tracking with you. Yes, sexually immoral, that seems bad. Adulterers, ooh, liars, yeah, that's, sorcerers, just not Harry Potter. Everyone else gets sorcerers, idolaters, yes, murderers, cowardly. Some of you are on the fence, and you're afraid of what you will lose if you side with Jesus. Maybe you lose some clout with people when they know, oh, you really, you know, you're not just a churchgoer. That's sort of acceptable. No, you really, you love Jesus. You talk about Jesus. Not so sure. Maybe your whole nation feels like you're a sellout. Like you're disowning your own tribe. Maybe your family doesn't understand. Maybe you have family. Some of you students, you have family, and they think, oh, I'm sort of glad you found church. I'm glad, you know, it helps you not to be strung out on drugs and drop out of school. I'm thankful for that. But now you come home and you're talking about Jesus all the time. Or here's the biggest thing you'll have to give up is your pride. Because some of you, you dig your heels so far into the ground, and you've said so many nasty things about Christians, about the church, about, you know, so many things about, you couldn't believe that. I'm not going to be like you, Mom and Dad. I'm not going to do. And now you have built up this wall of pride, and it's impenetrable except for God. Parents can't break through it. Friends can't break through it. God's got to break through it. We say, you know what? I was dead wrong about 100 different things. And this is why it's so dangerous, those of you who think, no, I'll just kind of live my life the way I want to for 2, 3, 5, 10 years later, you know, later when I have kids, later when I get old or something, then I'll think about Jesus. No, you may not have the opportunity when your pride builds up over years and decades that you have not only to say, you know what, I was kind of wrong the past 3 months. You have to say, you know what, the last 30 years of my life, I was pretty much dead wrong about the most important things in the world. That's why it's hard to see people convert when they get older. It's not that God's Spirit can't work, but there's so much more to repent of, so much more pride to be broken. And it will be hardest for those of you who are important or think you're important. You see in Acts, you know, people like Festus or Herod or Felix, they get a hearing and they're very intrigued. I want to tell me more about this Jesus. But they're important people, and important people have a hard time coming to Jesus. Hard time. Because you got to come on your knees. You got to come saying, you're important, not me. People who have a lot to lose have a hard time coming to Jesus. But he tells you to come. You are on the fence. Some of you are on the fence. Which side will you fall off of? Cowardice, compromise, peer pressure? Will you say, yes, Jesus? Yes. No matter what it costs. Let's pray. Father, work by your Spirit to convict and to give courage. To show anyone here right now, move them even as we speak, work on them throughout this week to move them from fascination to faith, from stubbornness to surrender, from pride to praise. We ask that you would do this for our sake and for your glory. Amen.